Welcome to Park Street, everybody. My name is Sadie Vanderzijn. I'm thrilled to be here with you this morning. In full transparency, I am waiting on the iPad to be delivered to me by the one and only worship leader, Josh Vanderzijn. So I'll just wing it for the intro. If you don't know who I am, I'm Sadie. I am a member of the preaching team here at Park Street. Where some of us are headed to... Thank you so much. Clap it up for Josh. Okay, so some of us are heading to Brethren Conference today. It's today through Friday, formally, I think. Who knows how long I'm going to be gone. But there's a panel happening about Ashland University, and someone couldn't make it, and I said, I'd be happy to do it if I need to, and then I submitted my resume via text to this person, and I just laughed out loud as I was doing it. Former intern of Nate's at the Well, former Park Street staff member, current friend of Nate Bebout, all around great person with great hair. I mean, so really excited to be here. The last time I preached, I told you all that I was pregnant. So Jane exists. She's real. She's 9 months old and she's the best. If you've not met her, you definitely should. Don't go to the nursery to meet her right now, but we could probably arrange you learning about her. And I started a PhD program. So, like, I have nothing going on. Tons of free time. We should all hang out. It's a lot, but it's really fun. And this program's been a real joy in my life. I love to study, and I love to study God's Word. And so that's what we're here to do this morning. The title of today's sermon is Babylon is Fallen, Hallelujah. And I was thinking back to when I was in high school and we preached, well, not we, my youth pastor preached through the book of Revelation, which is bold. And I was sitting there being like, you know what, I really wish I could remember anything from that sermon series. So that takes the pressure off. Maybe you won't remember anything I say. But I was like, you know what I do remember from high school? Watching Medea's family reunion, and every time I read the word hallelujah, I think of hallelujah. So maybe you can think of that this morning as we read. But we're in a series on Revelation, and we're in a summer of fun, right? So we're starting with Revelation. Then after this, keeping our foot on the gas, I think Nate is the only preacher in a sermon series on Song of Solomon. And then you all think that we're going to get off easy at the end of the summer with the book of Hebrews. I disagree. That's a hard book too. But there are three myths that Nate introduced at the beginning of this series. Myth number one is that Revelation is all about us. And the proposed remedy for that is that we're reading Revelation as a letter to seven actual churches that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Myth number two, that Revelation is all about our future. The remedy to that is that we're reading Revelation as prophetic word, not prediction. So it's showing us something. It's not predicting what's going to happen in the future. And then myth number three is that Revelation is written in some mysterious code. The remedy to that is that we're reading Revelation as an apocalypse, an unveiling of the situation. We're showing what's going on behind a curtain. It's not like the day after tomorrow, the apocalypse is coming. We're just being shown something that's true about God. And John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is so steeped in his scriptures, and his scriptures were the Old Testament. And so a lot of this language is just drawn from his study of that. He's trying to describe things that he's seeing, and the best language that he has is biblical language that was already used. So there's language like this in the book of Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and throughout the prophets. And something that's true that we need to keep in mind about the Old Testament and about the prophets is that despite judgment, God's mercy is always the thing driving. Despite the judgment, God has always preserved a remnant of his people. And so we follow that remnant through the line of David to Jesus and to us. And last week we were in the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. Just the glory and just overwhelming beauty. of God's presence, of God's throne room. Our passage this morning starts with, "After this I saw another angel." But let me tell you, we are skipping chapters 6 through 17. When we were in our preaching team meeting and we were going through everything, I was like, hang on, we're just skipping it? And Nate goes, yeah, this is how long the sermon series is, Sadie. And I was like, didn't you plan this? But I digress. A lot has happened since chapter 5. There's a lot of stuff going on. And I was hoping to somehow sum up what happens in chapters 6 through 17. It's too much for a sermon introduction. So we're going to hit some high points. Here's the gist. Like I already said, it's similar to what we read in the Old Testament prophets. God's giving humanity as many chances as possible to repent, to turn around, and to worship Jesus. Even the judgments in Revelation are split up into three sets of seven each. They're not complete judgments, because it's like, well, maybe still these people will turn around. Maybe still some of these people will say, you know what, we were wrong. We were wrong all along. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And through my study of Revelation this time around, God's mercy has been the characteristic that I'm most captivated by. Not necessarily his judgment, but his mercy. And these chapters can feel, 6 through 17 can feel like a really disjointed fever dream. You're like, what is happening? There are trumpets, there are witnesses who can breathe fire, there are plagues, just like the Exodus. There's a woman being chased by a dragon. There's the mark of the beast. What is even happening? What is going on? And then, in the midst of all of that, there are 10 interludes that pull you out of these judgment scenes of you picturing the angels on the four corners of the earth, which maybe the earth is flat, I don't know. The angels on the four corners of the earth with bowls and trumpets and judgment and things happening, and 10 times you are ripped out of that into a scene of worship, into an encounter with the Lamb, into the mercy of God. I think that's important. That in the distraction of the craziness, and maybe you feel like the world is just as crazy, can we be ripped out of that and put into the throne room again? Can we be people who worship despite our circumstances? That's what we're talking about today. So there are two characters that need to be introduced before we get to our actual text this morning. The dragon and the beast. There's technically two beasts, one's on land, one's in the water, but for the sake of time, they're just the beast. So the dragon's mission is accusation, deceit, and death. That's what the dragon's up to. He wages war on God's people. He has control of these beasts and the political powers that are at work in Babylon. Now, if you weren't here with us the first week, I'd encourage you to go listen to the intro sermon for this, because Babylon, there's a lot of, like I said, Revelation isn't a code to be cracked. There are some cryptic language here, though. Babylon is Rome for the sake of this letter to these seven churches. But for our sake, Babylon is just empire. So the dragon has control of the political empire. And the dragon is defeated by the Lamb and eventually completely destroyed. He's also known as Satan or the devil, if that's more familiar language to you. These beasts have a mission, and that is to embody the will of the dragon. So they represent chaos and power, deception, opposition to the Lamb. They rule the evil empires of the world, and they're worshipped by humans. And interestingly enough, the beasts look like the Lamb, but they act like the dragon. In chapter 13, verse 4, it says, they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And then they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? But I want you to notice the difference in the reason for their worship. They're worshiping this beast because who could fight against it? Better just worship. As opposed to what we found last week, which is the lamb is worshipped because he is worthy. He is worthy of all glory, praise, adoration. The beast is worshipped from a place of fear. Does that distinction make sense? I hope it does. The name and the number of the beast is 666, which we covered in that first sermon. That's the number that represents the Roman Emperor Nero, who was just horrible, to say a little bit. So we're covering a lot of ground this morning, but the question that I want you to keep in view is this. Am I saying hallelujah? Babylon has fallen, hallelujah. Am I saying hallelujah to that proclamation? So that brings us to our text this morning. Chapters 18 and 19, and yes, a precedent has been set. We are just going to read both full chapters. So if you want to just close your eyes, there's a lot of imagery. Tyler invited you to do this last week. I find that the best position to close your eyes and listen is if 2 feet are on the floor and your arms are just like this. So I invite you to do that or follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice in heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done, pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All of your luxury and splendors have vanished, never to be received. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. You merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who had been slaughtered on the earth. We're going to pause there. In chapter 17, Babylon the Great was personified as a whore. And she's sitting on a scarlet beast, clothed in purple and scarlet, similar to the description in this chapter. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and her hand is a cup full of her own impurities. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and she is drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. Now, of course, this is not a real person. It's a city. But all of the horrible things happening in Rome are just amazing to the people who are filled with evil. Remember that John is steeped in the language of his own scriptures. And the traits were taken from prophetic indictments of Babylon, Nineveh, and Tyre, together with aspects of this imperial Rome. And that vision culminated in the city's fiery destruction, and chapter 18 explores the reasons for its demise. So aspects of the city that were noted before are considered more fully. Despite her disreputable profession, Babylon's arrogance was suggested by her dominion over the kings and by her shameless display. Obsession with luxury was shown by her gold, jewels, expensive clothing. False worship was evident, idolatry, to use biblical language, in the religious connotations of Babylon's immorality, abomination, and impurity. And brutality was shown by her slaughter of the saints and the witnesses to Jesus, those martyrs who died because of their belief in Jesus. All of these themes are developed in this chapter. And some may wonder why or whether Revelation opposes all that human culture has produced. After all, what's being taken down is political institutions, trade, and social life. Bummer. Other New Testament writers are more positive about human government. You read in Romans and in 2 Peter, but John sees how the wealth of the few is paid for by the misery of the many, and how the security of some is obtained by the death of others. And at the same time, John offers a contrasting picture of a community that is God-serving. They have life. The harpists fall silent in Babylon, but they continue to play for God and the Lamb. We read that in chapter 15. Bride and groom aren't celebrating under God's judgment in chapter 18. No brides, no grooms. But they'll find reason to celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which comes in chapter 19. Lamps are extinguished in Babylon, no more light. But in the New Jerusalem, the presence of God serves as a constant light. The negative images alienate readers and hearers of this text from what Babylon represents, but the positive images call to a different future. There's a different future available for the people of God. And so moving on to chapter 19, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." There's a parenthetical note here. John wants you to know what this means. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. You can't even look at the sun. I just think this stuff's wild. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army. Good luck. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Amen. The word of the Lord. I like that John's like, also the birds had a great dinner. This haunting vision of Babylon's demise in chapter 18 gives way to songs of celebration. And as I've been sitting with this text, I'm asking myself, Am I saying hallelujah? Because my life is sort of wrapped up in the empire. Just because Babylon doesn't exist, Rome doesn't exist, there are still empires today. There are still powers and principalities at work. If they all crumble, am I saying hallelujah? Because heaven is. And that's been really hard for me to sit with. I'm just going to be honest with you. And so I'm hoping that you'll sit with that a little bit. Am I saying hallelujah? And so by juxtaposing these two scenes, John shows differing perspectives of the fall of the city. It's terrible in chapter 18, and it's reason to celebrate in chapter 19. Three groups of mourners, the kings, the merchants, and the sea captains, have been grieving the city's fiery destruction and the end of their profitable relationships with it. Each group lamented with repeated expressions of, whoa. It's for you, Dick Winfield. Now the scene changes to show their counterparts. Three groups celebrate the end of the city's tyrannical reign. The heavenly multitude, the creatures and elders, and all God's servants. Each group rejoices by exclaiming, hallelujah. In John's vision, Babylon's reign of deception has ended and God's truth has prevailed. The city was responsible for the blood of the saints and prophets, but God has brought justice for those acts. In the devastated city, no sound of musicians or art is heard or seen. But from heaven, praises rise. Babylon has no place for a bridegroom and a bride, but the victory of God anticipates a wedding day. The imagery shifts from the bride to the guests when an angel, in verse 9, speaks of those who are invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. These people of God are both the bride and the guests in this passage. The church is the bride of Christ. We've been invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb through the words of God. Notice that the sword coming out of the rider's mouth isn't wielded in his hands. The sword is the word of God. The guests are called blessed, since they're given the hope of life and well-being, which eventually culminate in the New Jerusalem, which we'll hear about next week. The initial outburst of celebration gives way to the elders and living creatures bowing down before God's throne. And after a second round of praise, John bows in mistaken worship of an angel. Don't you love that? This is how I know that, like, it's scripture. John's like, yeah, I made a mistake. If this is John the Apostle, he's like, I definitely beat Peter to the tomb, but I did make a mistake in this vision. And the angel tells him to worship God instead. So isn't it interesting that even given a vision of heaven, John could still worship the wrong thing? Man, it's almost like our lives need constant inventory of who we are worshiping. The angel's command to worship God is linked to this spirit of prophecy in verse 10. There's an essential connection between prophecy, which we said that this book is, and worship that informs Revelation as a whole. So Revelation was composed in a context in which the difference between true and false prophecy was always disputed. And the message to Thyatira, for example, one of the seven churches, challenges the legitimacy of Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, but taught that it was acceptable to eat what had been sacrificed to Roman gods. So the number one criteria, number one, for distinguishing true from false prophecy in Revelation is whether a prophet moves people to worship God, or if that prophet lures them away. So I said the beast looks like the lamb but acts like the dragon. We need to ask ourselves, what I'm worshiping, or to not use church language, my favorite thing in life, the thing I spend my most time on, the thing I spend most money on, does it lead me to worship God or not? If the answer is no, I suggest a reorientation to the cross, to the Lamb who was slain for the sake of the world, to the Lamb who is the only one worthy of your worship. Scott McKnight, who wrote Revelation for the Rest of Us, which is our companion resource for this sermon series, and I really hope that you read it. I was going to lead a class, but then I did not have time. It's really worth your time. But he opens up chapter 18 of his book, which interestingly, we're reading chapter 18. It's titled Worshiping in Babylon. This is the first page. How does one live in a world that is anti-God, devoted to opulence, consistently opposed to the way of the Lamb, full of itself and intent on being impressive, protected with the might of its militarism, aiming to become the international power, living on the precipice of constant internal betrayals, driven by economic exploitation of anyone and everyone, structured into a mysterious hierarchical system of power and honor, and at the bottom of it all is driven by arrogance and ambition? Question mark. How does one live in a world like that? How is one to live in Babylon and not be of Babylon, he writes, when we are boxed in by Babylon? Empires rise and empires fall, but they're always present in some form. Babylon's reach, end quote, this is now me, Babylon's reach is far and it's wide. But John's offering a way for followers of the Lamb to live in Babylon. It starts with the worship that Tyler talked about last week. So maybe it was worth it to skip all those chapters. The chapters we skipped are full of judgments, but it's important to remember the order of the book, the order of Revelation. Last week, we encountered cosmic worship. Someone once asked, like, to get me to try to understand the bigness of that worship, that cosmic worship, is to like, okay, think of the biggest sports game. I like sports, and I'm saying sports game. Think of the biggest arena you've ever been in. So like, maybe you were present when the Cavs won the championship in 2016. What did that sound like? And then, like, times a million. So this cosmic worship, there's the vision of the Lamb, who's the only one who's worthy. After looking in all of heaven and all of earth and under the earth, the Lamb alone is worthy of praise and adoration, honor, power, and glory. Only then do we get these sets of judgments. And even so, there are those 10 interruptions that yank us out of the text and say, worship God. It's almost like John is telling the audience, don't despair, but remember the ending. There's a good thing coming. The Lamb has already overcome. That's true. He has already defeated sin and death and will have the final word. And it seems like, based on how John writes his letter, that the way to combat this empire is through worship. It's not necessarily just singing songs of praise to Jesus on Sunday mornings, although that is certainly included. So you should sing when we sing again. But how is worship informing your life? Do you make it a priority? John is clear that our worship determines our future. There are those who worship the beast, and there are those who worship the Lamb. And we'll see next week how Babylon and the New Jerusalem are exact opposites. The New Jerusalem, in contrast to Babylon, is a bride. New Jerusalem offers deliverance and blessing and true worship. And the bride invites the nations to drink of the water that gives life. That's your invitation. To drink of the water that gives life. John saw too much of Rome in the church and not enough of the church in Rome. And is that true of us today? All these years after the collapse of Rome, is there too much empire in the church and not enough of the church in the empire? Revelation isn't just a book of history about the first century church. It's scripture because it has lasting messages for the people of God throughout all generations. So there are some questions worth considering, and this is from Dr. David DeSilva at Ashland Theological Seminary. And we'll wrap up with these. Question number one, if we're thinking, is there too much of the empire in church? How do our country's economic practices, political entanglements, and ideologies look when measured up against the Israelite prophets, Jesus' teaching and example, and John's critique of his own imperial context? How do they measure up? And question number two, as individual disciples or as a church, which of Babylon's values have we internalized that run counter to the call of God to holiness, to justice, and to setting the kingdom of God first? Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our worship. All power and glory belongs to you and is rightfully yours. You are seated on the throne above all things. And we're sorry that we don't always realize that. So I pray that as individuals who make up the church, we would dethrone ourselves. We would dethrone whatever it is that we are worshiping instead of you. And ask you to become the object of our worship, the person of our worship, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of yourself, for the gift of your grace, for the gift of your goodness and your mercy that is constantly asking us to turn around and come back. May we worship you in our lives. May you be glorified. We love you. And God, I pray that you would teach us how to love you better. How to live life with you better. It's in your name and your name only, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Let's close by singing the doxology together this morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise
is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. May you have eyes to see and ears to hear the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. May you have the conviction and courage to follow the way of the Lamb. And may you have the understanding and wisdom to sing hallelujah when the forces of injustice and evil finally receive the righteous judgment of our Lord and Savior. We bless you with these truths in Jesus' powerful name. And all of God's people said, amen. And amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.